I want to remind you that what we're doing is going through the Sermon on the Mount all summer and into the fall. And we've been in the Beatitudes. And just a reminder on the Beatitudes are not about what we try to do, although there is action on our part. But it's really a proclamation of the good news that comes to those who enter the kingdom of God and what it looks like for people to enter the kingdom of God. If we approach the Beatitudes as one more thing that we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, we're getting the wrong message. And that's especially true with this particular Beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart. A lot of what I say this morning could be taken the wrong way, and I don't want you to take it the wrong way. I want you to take it the right way. So it's not about just trying harder. Does that make sense? Does everybody get that? Can you say with me, it's not about trying harder? Thank you so much. There were some of you who were a little slower over here, but that's okay. So I want to read that the whole section of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Father, I ask that as we explore this one little section of your word, that your Spirit who caused Jesus to say these things, who caused Matthew to record them, will now come to us in this place and cause these words to come alive in our hearts and minds in a new way, with new power, with new meaning, with new understanding. For the sake of Jesus, amen. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. In the physical realm, those who care pursue pure things because it signifies that they seek nothing but the best. So advertisers hustle their products as pure, claiming pure pleasure, pure satisfaction, pure sugar, and pure soap. I got a kick out of that pure sugar thing because I realized, okay, Pepsi's kind of come back and they say, now we use real sugar again. Pure sugar. Well, good for you. I mean, really. Animal breeders produce pure-blooded animals, from dogs and cats all the way down to pigs. We consider pure gold and silver to have lasting value. Pure water is becoming a difficult commodity to actually find. People want to wear clothing of pure fabrics, such as silk, cotton, and wool, because they are exquisite in appearance and comfort and endurance. When a thing is pure, it's unmixed, it's unalloyed, it's unadulterated, it's uncontaminated, undefiled by any substance foreign to itself. It's free from harshness and roughness. Depending on the context, it can take on such senses as clear, entire, true, perfect, sterling, chaste, immaculate, spotless, untainted, good, moral, impeccable, honorable, principled, ethical, guiltless, flawless, sincere, in tune, and many more different things. So I want to say, in light of all that, let's just remember that we all live in the now and the not yet. We live in the in-between time. So nothing is complete and perfect. Nothing about us is wholly pure. The first thing we learn from this beatitude is that Jesus is concerned with our heart. He's talking about the pure in heart. It's not enough to say that we are cleaning up our act on the outside. To the religious conservatives of his day, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup of the plate, but inside they are full of extortion and rapacity. You blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and of the plate, that the outside may be clean also." Talks about that in Matthew 23. See, the aim of Jesus is not just to reform the manners of society. It's not just to make people conform to our ideas of morality, but to change the habits of the heart of people like you and me. So, for an example, and this may come as a shock, but Jesus would not be satisfied with a society in which there were merely no acts of adultery. The heart is what you are and who you are when nobody is looking and only God sees. In the secrecy of your thoughts and feelings. See, Jesus is concerned with the invisible root as much as God, as he is with the visible branch. There is a danger, Jesus is indicating, I think, here, about focusing on being pure in hands, in what I would call externalism, in observance and reputation, living from the outside in. The pure in heart live from the inside out. They see God as a person to be loved, to be the first one in their lives. Loving God, in fact, I think, leads to loving people. So when we say love God and love people, they're connected to each other. And it has to do with the heart, the one thing. Years ago, there was a movie that came out called City Slickers. Are you familiar with it? Everybody seen it? I have a clip I want to show from City Slickers. And I just want you to know we've cleaned up the language a little bit here.
But cowboy leads a different kind of life when there were cowboys. They're a dying breed. Still means something to me, though. A couple of days, the wound just hurt across the river. Driving through the valley. Oh, there's nothing like bringing in a herd.
See, now that's great. Your life makes sense to you. My wife basically told me she doesn't want me around.
She read it.
I'm just saying.
How old are you? 38.
39.
Yeah. You all come up here about the same age, same problems. Spend about 50 weeks a year getting knots in your rope, and then you think 2 weeks up here will untie for you. None of you get it. Do you know what the secret of life is?
No, what?
This.
Your finger?
One thing. Just one thing.
That's great, but what's the one thing?
That's what you've got to figure out.
You got that right. That's what you have to figure out. What is the one thing? See, I think a lot of us, we spend all week long getting our lives tied up in knots, and then we come here on Sunday morning and we think we're going to untie those knots. It ain't going to happen. Soren Kierkegaard wrote a book called Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing. What is the one thing? I think it is to seek the face of the Lord. Augustine put it this way, what would one search for when one has God before one's eyes? Or what would satisfy one who would not be satisfied with God? Yes, we wish to see God. Who does not have this desire? We strive to see God. We are on fire with the desire of seeing God. That encapsulates what it means to will one thing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, writes, "Who is the pure of heart? Only those who have surrendered their hearts completely to Jesus, that he may reign in them alone. Only those whose hearts are undefiled by their own evil and by their own good." I think that's the important part, and by their own good. It's not just their own evil, but their own good. A pure heart is the simple heart of a child who does not know about good and evil, the heart of Adam before the fall, the heart in which Jesus rules instead of one's own conscience. You see, when desire for wealth or for pleasure, for vengeance, or even for moral rectitude, for anything or anyone other than God as the Lord of our lives, captures our hearts, whether in actions or in imaginations, we become double-minded, and thus our hearts are lacking in purity. When we attempt to live a double life spiritually, that is, to appear pure on the outside, but are not pure in heart, we are anything but blessed. So in fact, we're cursed, we're tied up in knots. Our conflicting loyalties make us wretched and confused and tense. I can't tell you the number of people I see as a pastor who are tense and tied up, confused. Having to keep our eyes on two masters at once makes us cross-eyed. And our vision is so blurred that neither image is clear. Our sense of direction is confused. I went to the ophthalmologist this last week, and I found out that I have a cataract in my right eye, and that explained why I was seeing some things blurry. I wasn't going to tell anybody about that, but I felt compelled to do so. And what he said is, we'll clear that up and you'll be able to see clearly. Willing one thing, getting that one thing right, clears up our vision. Kingdomized people are not shaped by what others think of them, nor are they shaped by wealth or position or power, but by their single-eyed focus on God as the center. And as the scripture says, when God is the center, all the other things fall into place. It's not that we become so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. In fact, we become tremendously earthly good because we are focused on God. Peter Kreft, in his book, Back to Virtue, writes, "It is fanatical," talking about this kind of single-minded focus. "The greatest insult the modern mind can conceive, fanatical, and the greatest compliment God can give. It's also the greatest compliment a lover can give. I love you with my whole heart and soul. My love is not divided. You have no rival." Blessed are the pure in heart. It's a beatitude expressing what we might call the impossibility of the gospel and living into that impossibility, something that is extremely difficult to achieve, especially if we take the wrong approach. The approach the Pharisees vainly pursued was through an obsessive observance of the many rules that they got from Scripture, or they added to Scripture. Their desire to be pure before God, I think, is commendable. But Jesus clearly demonstrates that they chose to do it the wrong way, leaving their hearts unchanged. Washing was important to the Pharisees. Washing is primarily a means of ceremonial purity. It's from this idea that John Wesley got his well-known comment, "Cleanliness is next to godliness." He realized that cleanliness is somehow related to what God is like, and that personal hygiene has a spiritual dimension. That should have an amen there, I believe. Indeed, the very first mention of washing in Scripture is when Abraham's hospitality is shown to his three visitors, who turns out to be the triune God come in the flesh. That includes providing water to wash their feet. Washing's sacramental meaning and use extend far beyond merely removing physical uncleanliness. Gradually, physical washings became associated with the need for inward spiritual washing. In Psalm 51, David says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." See, here's the deal. It doesn't matter how clean we are on the outside. It doesn't matter how much we dress up to come here or any other place. If the inside, the nature, the heart remains unchanged, if that happens, then we will resort again to habitual sin. We will return to where we came from and be more filthy on the inside than on the out. Symbolic cleansing is just fine. In fact, we're going to do that this morning for those of you who want to. As long as we realize it's symbolic. We live our life through symbols. This ring around my finger is a symbol of the vows that I made to love Nancy and be faithful to her and her alone. As a symbol, it only has meaning as I live into that value and that vow. This table is a symbol and a sign of the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and coming again of Jesus. And what he has accomplished, not just for you and for me as individuals, but for the entire world. But it only has meaning as we live into the symbol and the sign of this table. The table before us calls us to a different kind of reality, an inside-out kind of reality. All these elements are parts of God's creative efforts to bring together, to bring about transformation of people into him, his image. There are many passages of Scripture that talk about renewing and transformation. Romans 12:2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It's all about how do we have a clean start on the path of this murky mess that we call life. He talks about it in Ephesians 4. "Put off then concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." We make a mistake if we take words like "the desires of your heart" and "lusts" and relegate that only to sexual impurity. It includes that, but it includes all different kinds of impurity, including the impurity that says, "I'm going to give my life to my career so that I can advance." And God doesn't play a part in that picture at all. Again, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." There's always a need for course correction. When I was in the Navy, I took a survival training course. They dropped us off in the middle of the forest, and we had to orient ourselves from one place to another and not get captured by the evil empire. Well, you know, it was a rigged deal because everybody got captured, so. But the whole idea of orienteering was to take a compass and be able to figure out which way you were going. And as you went through the forest, since there's no exact path, you had to continually go back to the compass and find out where you were going, which is what we have to do, which is one of the benefits of actually coming together and here, being here, but not only here, but in small groups, in small gatherings of people, where we are called back to true north, which is Jesus. The heart is central to this, because in the Bible, the heart stands for the seat, the source, the reservoir, and the instigator of our thoughts, our ideas, our feelings, our desires, our character, and our motivation. The center of our being. The heart is not just about emotion. It's about really what drives us and who we are. It's very similar to the way we use the word mind in our modern society. Mind is where we hold our knowledge and our attitudes and our motivations and our affections and our desires and our likes and dislikes. It has to do with what's true. The pure heart is a heart that has nothing to do with falsehood. It's truthful and free from deceitfulness. Deceit is what you do when you will two things, not one thing. You will to do one thing on the inside and you do something else on the outside. You will to feel one thing on the inside and then you act in a different way on the outside. That's a lack of integrity. Another way to talk about pure of heart is to have integrity. This is who I am. Completely. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Jesus says the pure heart people are blessed because they will see God. Although this will not be ultimately true until the new heaven and new earth, it's also true now to a degree. Our perception of God and His ways, as well as fellowship with Him, depends a lot on purity of heart. To see God means to be admitted to His presence. That's the way John Piper puts it. I like that. After the plague of darkness on Egypt, Pharaoh exploded to Moses with these words, "Get away from me, take heed to yourself, never see my face again, for the day you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "As you say, I will never see your face again." When a king says, "You will never see my face again," he means, "I will never grant you admission into my presence." In the same way, today, if we call a doctor and I say, "Could I see Dr. Fellhauer?" I'm not asking, "Can I see him from a distance? Can I see a picture of him?" We mean, "Can I have an appointment with him?" So not only that I can see him, but he can see me. So the first thing about seeing God's me is that we are admitted to his presence. And we do that not based on our own efforts and our own goodness, but what we sang about this morning, about the goodness of Jesus. And that's one of the things that this table reminds us of. And so we get invited to be in his presence together. Seeing God also means being blown away and captivated by His glory, by a direct experience of who He is. After God confronted Job in the whirlwind, Job said, "I had heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Virtually all of our spiritual sight in this life is mediated to us through the written Word of God, the living Word of God, the Spirit of God, and through the word of His creation. We see images and reflections of His glory. We hear echoes and reverberations of His voice. But there will come a day when we will see God as He is, when He dwells amongst us, in the new heaven, in the new earth, in the midst of the new Jerusalem. Our experience of Him then will be direct, unmediated. His glory will be the very light by which we move, according to Revelation 21. And the beauty of His holiness will be tasted directly like honey on our tongues. Seeing God also means that we are comforted by His grace. Repeatedly, the psalmists cry out to God saying, "Please don't hide your face from me." For example, in Psalm 27, David says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. Do not hide your face from me." Hide not your face from me is the same thing as saying, "Be gracious to me. Shine your favor upon me. Look upon me with favor." This means that seeing the face of God is considered a sweet and comforting experience. Once again, this table reminds us of that. The taste of the bread and the wine on our tongues is sweet and holy. If God shows His face to us, and that's what He does in this table, then we are blessed and we are helped. If He turns His face away, we're discouraged. The table reminds us that he does not turn his face away from us. No matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter how screwed up your theology is, no matter how difficult it has been for you to walk the walk of faith this last week, you are invited to the table. You come to the table not because you've got it together, but because you need God to put you together. You come to the table because you love God a little bit and you want to love him more. And you need his nurture and help and sustenance. So when Jesus promises the reward of seeing God, at least these three things are implied. We're admitted to his presence. We're not kept in the waiting room. We'll be captivated by a direct experience of his glory, and we will be helped and comforted by his grace. And all of this we have now in part, but then we will know that completely. To know and follow the one true living God revealed in Jesus is the way we enter into that purity of heart. And we give our allegiance to him and him alone. We don't give our allegiance to our families. Or if we do, it's only a secondary allegiance. We don't give our allegiance to our jobs. Or if we do, it's a secondary or tertiary allegiance. We don't give our allegiance to our country. Or if we do, it's under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We give our allegiance to him. It's the one thing that keeps our hearts pure. Did somebody say amen?
Amen.
I wish that there were more who said amen. It's the one thing.
Amen.
Father, I ask that you would help us to enter into that blessedness of following you as we follow Jesus and make you the one thing, the one priority in our lives. Amen.